Welcome to the Sand Hills Media Ministry. We hope this production encourages and challenges you to live a more Christ-centered life.
Good morning, everybody. So on a time change weekend here, so I told the first service, I'm a professor at Columbia International University, and so the first service felt really early, I think, for most people there. So I told them that I'd give them some extra credit. I'm not sure that that's worth anything at all. But yeah, they were up early this morning, so hopefully you had a chance to get an extra cup of coffee. And we do this to ourselves twice a year that way. And I'm not sure if this is more brutal or the one in the fall, but we'll adjust that way. So I'm glad to be with you here this morning. We are members here at Sand Hills, and usually in the second service, and then otherwise I'm usually chasing kids here in between services, usually. And then I teach New Testament at Columbia International University. And apparently Pastor Jeff's invitation for me to preach this Sunday as we begin this series on 2 Samuel was causing some confusion amongst the staff here. And then I was talking with one of my Old Testament colleagues, and he expressed some shock that I was going to be preaching from the Old Testament as a New Testament professor. So just to clarify that way, I do know what the Old Testament is. It's the first part, right? The preface, the introduction, is that right? So it took me a little bit, but I did find the text here in my Bible. I'm used to just flipping over to Matthew and then just getting on with it from there. But in all seriousness, it is a privilege to be looking at a passage here in the Old Testament. And I can admit that as a New Testament guy. I teach New Testament in Greek most of the time that way. But we really, if we ignore the Old Testament, we really miss the richness of what God has done. We see in the Old Testament God's character, God's nature, God's work in history, and it really helps us to understand the significance of the coming of Christ and the foundation here of our faith. And so I look forward to hear our time together this morning. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we do thank you for the opportunity to continue in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your work in history. And Father, I pray that you would just help us as we look at this opening text here in 2 Samuel. And we commit our time to you today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up, I enjoyed watching a lot of different movies. I don't get as much time to watch movies now, between grading papers and kids' activities and stuff like that. It's not quite as often that I get to watch movies, but growing up, there were a number of movies that I really enjoyed. And some of them were kind of standalone films. One of my favorites was The Princess Bride. So any Princess Bride fans in the room? So, yeah, so those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, inconceivable. Other movies, though, were kind of part of a series. The Indiana Jones series was one that was a favorite of mine as well. And those you could kind of watch independent of each other. I'll leave it up to you whether you think the most recent two should be considered canon or not in the Indiana Jones series. But other movies, though, there was a lot of connections between. And so I think of kind of the original Star Wars movies and Skywalker saga, even with the prequels and the sequels. Or we think about the book adaptations, or the movie adaptations of the book Lord of the Rings, or perhaps the 1,500 TV shows and movies all in the Marvel Universe, that it's all connected in some sort of way. That sometimes it's really important for us to understand what those connections are, whether they're characters or storyline or things like that. And so we're reminded, I think, today as we look at 2 Samuel, that we are partway through a story. We're really continuing on with a story from 1 Samuel. And these books were originally one book, a single composition with a single storyline, but they were divided up here into roughly two equal parts and into the two separate sections that we see in our English Bibles today as 1 and 2 Samuel. If you're here last Sunday, Pastor Jeff gave us kind of a recap of 1 Samuel, but then also an overview of what to expect as we move into 2 Samuel. And we see immediately here in chapter 1 the connections with 1 Samuel. We ended the series on 1 Samuel a few weeks ago with the death of Saul and then the valiant efforts of the men of Jabesh-Gilead in going and retrieving Saul's body from the Philistines and giving him a proper burial. And one might expect, as we begin 2 Samuel, that now we're going to see the ascent of David to the throne. But we're not quite there yet as we begin 2 Samuel. Our text today centers around a report received by David. It's a devastating news for a weary man. And we begin in verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Well, Arthur marks the start here of a new segment with a reference to Saul's death. And we return focus now to what David and his men are doing. As we look back at 1 Samuel, David and his men were forced to flee Israel and go to Philistia. And they ended up settling in Ziklag. And we've got a map that we'll pull up here on the screen, kind of see where we're at. So the blue arrow there on the bottom, we're kind of to the southern part of Philistine territory with Ziklag. And up there in the north, where the red arrow is at, the armies of the Philistines are marching out to meet the armies of Israel in battle. And David and his men are caught in this kind of predicament now, this uncomfortable position of being here off to war to fight for the Philistines against their own people. And in God's providence, as we looked at a few weeks ago, the other Philistine leaders object to David's presence, and they are sent back home to Ziklag. And as we return in 1 Samuel 30, they find out that a group of Amalekites have raided their homes. They've taken captive the wives and children of David and his soldiers and have carried them off. And David and his men, they seek the Lord, and God gives indication to go pursue. And what ends up happening is that David and his men are able to rescue all of their family members. And so they're returning here to Ziklag, and we find David back now 2 days later. Although they've rescued their families and brought back this plunder, their homes have been burned, and they're likely are only beginning the process of rebuilding. Well, then we pick up in verse 2 now. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people are fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And David said to these young men who told him, "Well, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life lingers still.' I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." So as these men are in process of cleaning up from this destruction of the Amalekite raid, a man from Saul's camp approaches them with torn clothes and dirt on his head. Now, as readers, we already know that he does not come bearing good news. But David doesn't know this yet. The young man seeks out David and bows here in homage before him. And as we find out very quickly, this man has come from the camp of Israel. And David immediately asks for a report of what has happened. And the man's appearance with torn clothes and dust on his head probably becomes all that much more ominous in David's eyes. Indeed, this is not good news. The armies have fled, many of the people have died, and both Saul and his son Jonathan have died. Well, although we as readers know this to be the case, David and his men are receiving this news for the first time. If we go back up to the map and take a look here at the distance here where this is taking place, with the battle up there to the north and David and his men down here to the south, it would have taken a bit of time for a messenger to have gotten from the battle to where David and his men are. It's only been 2 days since David and his men have returned after pursuing the Amalekites. And David is encountering this news right now. Now, in our context today, we find out news almost instantaneously of things that are going on in the world. It's one of the benefits, I suppose, of social media that way. But this is not the case in David's day. And David, as he receives this message here, as this word has come now from the north down to the south, he focuses on the news in particular of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. The young man provides some further explanation. As this young man describes it, he was present at the battle and had a conversation with a dying Saul. A young man reveals here to Saul that he's an Amalekite, and then at Saul's request, deals the fatal blow. He then takes these symbols of kingship, the crown, or some translations have a bracelet, it's probably more of an armlet that was worn here, and then he delivers them to David. Now, we've got a problem. If we were simply reading 2 Samuel 1, we might just assume that this is a rather straightforward account of what has happened in the battle, as this young man brings this word here to David. But 2 Samuel is the second half of a unified work, and we've already read of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31. And so let's take a look at the passage here. So the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him and was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, because he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. So this account in 2 Samuel differs from the account in some pretty important ways from the one in 1 Samuel 31. In 1 Samuel, Saul makes the request of his armor bearer, who refuses, but in 2 Samuel, he converses with this young man while still alive. In 1 Samuel 31, Saul ends his own life with his sword. In 2 Samuel, he is leaning upon a spear. In 1 Samuel, the armor bearer is convinced of Saul's death. In 2 Samuel, he is not dead yet. So what's going on here? For those that are just simply skeptical about the reliability of the text, this could just be dismissed as a contradiction. The author's got two competing accounts. He's just not sure which one to believe, so he just throws both of them in there, and that's just what we have. But that's not really what's going on here. Something else is going on. The author of 1 and 2 Samuel has given us no reason at all to doubt the account of what has transpired, as he gave this in 1 Samuel 31. And it seems here that there's something else that's going on. Now, some have tried to reconcile these and suggested that perhaps Saul tried to end his life, but he failed. But it was enough to convince his armor bearer, at least, that he was dead. And now Saul here is perhaps maybe lying on his spear on the ground instead of like kind of leaning on it, but lying on the ground on top of his spear. The young man approaches, and then they have this conversation. Yeah, it's possible, but it just doesn't seem that that would really be the case here. Seems like there's something else the author is doing. The young man has clearly been to the battle. I mean, David looks at the crown, he looks at the armlet, and there is no indication here that David thinks that these are not authentic. I mean, he recognizes that this is indeed the crown. So this man has been there at the battle. But what has probably happened here is that this young man comes across a deceased Saul. He sees the crown and the armlet there, and this is before the Philistines have a chance to take Saul's body. And this young man sees this as an opportunity to ingratiate himself with his presumptive new king. He crafts a story that paints himself, or at least he thinks here, in a more noble light. And his description, you kind of get a sense of this. So by chance, I was there, and behold, there was Saul, and behold, the chariots and horsemen. And you kind of get a sense that maybe he is not telling the truth here in this account. And we'll come to David's response in just a moment. But later on in 2 Samuel, David refers back to this account here, and he refers to this young man's intention that he thought he was bringing good news to me. So David sees what's going on here, and perhaps this young man thought, he's heard of David, he assumes him to be the presumptive new king, and maybe I'll get a little bit of reward here. I brought the crown here to him, and we see even as he approaches David, he bows in homage before him. He says, I brought these to you, my lord, and offers them to David, and maybe he expected, well, maybe I'll be promoted to some position within the monarchy. But David's reaction here is not at all what he expected, and probably not what we would expect either. So continue in verses 11 and 12. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now we're going to revisit this at the end of the chapter, but David's response is that of mourning. He rends his garments, he mourns, he weeps, he fasts until evening. Although David has been residing in Philistine territory, he has never forgotten his identity here as an Israelite. And we might think of what David had experienced here, in particular, in response now to the death of Saul. He has been hunted by this man. He has escaped with his life on more than one occasion. He has been forced to flee his land, to reside in a foreign territory. And he has also just returned home from a battle here, where it appears here, had that not turned out the way it did, that all of their wives and children and so on could have been lost. Their homes are burned, and he received this news. I mean, we would expect at least some relief. Finally, the saga is over here, or if not even joy, perhaps. And you might expect David to take up here the royal symbols, to ride out, to rally the armies of Israel, and to go on and defeat the Philistines. He doesn't, though, or at least not yet. He mourns for Saul. And we now return to the young man. So, and David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner and an Amalekite. David said to them, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be upon your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. David again questions this young man, and he offers a little bit more detail here. We already know this man is an Amalekite, and the irony of this should not be lost on us. As we look back to 1 Samuel 15, it was Saul's disobedience in defeating the Amalekites that led to his downfall as king. And now we have an Amalekite claiming responsibility for his death. And this Amalekite is a son of a sojourner, so likely indicating that he's not just simply shown up on the scene in Israel, but he's resided there for a while. In other words, he should have known the respect that was due to the office of the king. Yet he is put to death, the Lord's anointed. David pronounces judgment on this young man, and this execution is carried out. And this reference to the Lord's anointed, we saw this earlier in 1 Samuel in a couple of different passages, where David twice refuses to take the life of Saul. 1 Samuel 24, as David and his men are hiding in a cave, Saul comes in to relieve himself, and David has opportunity to put Saul to death. And his men even recognize, God's given your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. But what does David do? He arises here, and as the text continues, stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. Put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Two chapters later, David yet again finds himself in a situation where he could have taken Saul's life. He and Abishai sneak into the camp of the armies of Israel at nighttime. Saul is lying there asleep in the midst of the army. His spear is there at his head, and Abner and the rest of the army are laying there sleeping around him. And Abishai looks at this and says to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head in the jar of water, and let us go. And we see David's restraint in both of these accounts, where he could have taken Saul's life, but yet he doesn't. He entrusts that to God here. And despite Saul's wicked actions, we see David's response. Now, this man here that we encounter in 2 Samuel 1 here, as we've noted, there's a good indication that he is lying. Is David then unjust in putting him to death? Although we as readers have recognized this man's deceit, David himself is unaware. He assumes that this man's testimony is the case, and despite not knowing the reality here, David's actions are indeed due to the witness of this man. We see someone here who sees another's misfortune, sees a way to manipulate the situation in his favor, and then produces a false story that can't be immediately verified. But God knows. I'm reminded of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they sell a piece of property and they give the proceeds to the church, claiming to give all of it to the church. And both end up falling dead as a result of their lie. Now, that doesn't mean that God always strikes people dead here when a lie is taking place. We know that's not the case. But the temptation to twist the facts and manipulate circumstances in our favor here, or take advantage of the misfortune of others, this is readily apparent within our world. David's response, though, is very different from the Amalekites. David had refused to lift his hand against here to cause Saul's death, and his concern with justice is seen. And in the end, it is the young man's words that condemn him, his false testimony about what has taken place, and yet God has seen that justice would indeed take place. The second half of the chapter continues David's response in remembering those who have fallen. And David composes a song of mourning over Saul and Jonathan. And so if we look at verses 17 and 18, and David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Well, in the storyline of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen much more recently of David the warrior, rough and tough, seasoned warrior in battle. But we mustn't forget that David was also a man of poetry and song. And he would often express himself in song. We see a number of his compositions in the book of Psalms. And he used poetry and song as a way to express his heart to God, whether things were going well or whether it was a time of difficulty. And most translations refer to this as a lament. But structurally, this doesn't quite fit all the elements of a lament. The meter and the pacing, the structure here isn't quite the same. And this composition ends here with mourning rather than a statement of confidence or trust in God, as we see more typically in the lament psalms. There are also a couple of interesting features here of the introduction. First, depending on the translation that you're using, you might see a reference to a bow. I was reading from the ESV, and there's no reference to a bow at all. And the reason for that is some think that that may be just simply kind of a musical term, and so several translations just leave it untranslated and treat it like that. Others, though, see this as maybe a title for the composition. So the CSB has, then, the Song of the Bow. So I thought about checking with Pastor Sean just to see if we had the musical score for that number, but we're singing a different song after the sermon this morning, so apparently not, I guess. But it could be that this is kind of the title for this, of that of the bow. Or it also could be, as we see like with the NIV translation, for example, a lament here of the bow, that perhaps this is a song to be taught as the young men are practicing their archery, then of singing this song in commemoration of the fall of both Saul and Jonathan. And so we're going to see a reference to a bow a little bit later on here in the composition. So a couple different possibilities with that term. Second, we see reference to the book of Jashar, the book of the upright, which also appears over in Joshua. It appears to be some kind of annal here for the people of Israel. Not scripture, but an important witness of historical events in Israel's history. And then finally, notice who David teaches this to the people of Judah. Now, I don't think this detail is insignificant. Saul was from what tribe in Israel? If you think back to 1 Samuel, it was from Benjamin. Yes, very good. So he was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of, yes, Judah. So I thought I heard somebody say it. So it's kind of rumbling here through the crowd. So David from the tribe of Judah. These are two different tribes in Israel. And given here the tribal divisions present in Israel's history, that way, we might expect a little bit different kind of concern here. We have seen here Saul's pursuit of David, an honorable man from the tribe of Judah. And we could anticipate a response, perhaps, of rejoicing at the downfall of this leader from the tribe of Benjamin. But this here was a national tragedy. And David leads his people in mourning, in remembering this. How rare is this in our culture? I mean, we can think of example after example here of where, as something happens tragically to someone else, that the response is, how can I use this to my favor? How can I take advantage of this kind of situation? I mean, we clearly see this in politics today, right? I mean, we see this within our culture more broadly. We see this in athletics. And there's a moment back in December from a Monday Night Football game that the video clip of this went viral. It was a game between the Jacksonville Jaguars and the Cincinnati Bengals. And Trevor Lawrence, I know he's a Clemson guy. I know this is Gamecock territory. I'm an Iowa Hawkeye fan, so I have no dog in this fight that way. But yes, so yes. We have some things to cheer for occasionally that way. Expectations, not very high there. But yeah, we'll celebrate when we can. So. But Trevor Lawrence was injured on a play, and one of the Bengals' defensive players, Trey Hendrickson, came up to him and was helping him on the field. And it became apparent as he collapsed back down, this was not just a hard hit, but that there was an injury that had taken place. And Hendrickson immediately takes off his helmet, kneels down, and immediately begins praying for Trevor Lawrence. Now, his teammates, from what I understand, were not surprised by this at all. So Hendrickson apparently is a committed follower of Christ, and there's like, yeah, that's just what he does. He prays for people and shows care for people that way. But when you think about the usual response when the other team's starting quarterback goes down, instantly you're thinking, or I'm thinking at least, I'll admit it, I'm thinking like, hey, this might work in our favor. This might help us a little bit that way. You know, that, and this is, it's a game. But how often are we tempted to do that in life? We look at the misfortune of someone else and say, well, how can I use that in my career? Or how can I use that to my favor and take advantage of this situation? I think that is the human tendency to do that kind of thing. But David, instead of responding that way, leads his people in mourning. And I'm going to go ahead and read through the entirety of this composition, and then we'll touch on a few of the details here. So, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. For from the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan has not turned back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing even the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. David looks at the horror of what has taken place as the glory of Israel has been slain on the high places. This term glory can refer to glory or beauty, and probably is used to refer in this instance to a dignitary or important figure. But there's also a little bit of a play on words here, as the term could also be in reference to a gazelle. A gazelle whose lies slain on the high places and what we'd expect to be perhaps a place of refuge or defense in battle. And David exclaims here how the mighty have fallen. And this is a refrain that he will repeat in verses 25 and 27. And I think we can see the emotion coming from David here as he writes this psalm. And as we look at this response here, he bemoans the possibility that the people of Philistia, the people of Gath and Ashkelon, might be singing songs and rejoicing over what has happened. And he may be thinking back to that catchy little tune that we looked at in 1 Samuel. If Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands, in celebration of their victories over the Philistines, let that not be happening among them. And he continues on here in reference to the mountains of Gilboa, where this tragedy has taken place. And he calls for dew and rain to be withheld from the mountains. This could be a curse upon the land, or it could also be perhaps calling them to likewise share in this mourning over the fallen. And it's here that the shield lies defiled. As one commentator observes, David is using here a figure of speech, a metonymy, where he's using reference of one thing to refer to something else that's associated with it. He can't quite yet speak of the death of Saul, and so he refers to not Saul lying dead, but to his shield lying dead there on the ground. And shields would have been here anointed with oil to prepare them for battle or to preserve them here, and it lies there upon the field of battle, untended to. Verses 22 and 23, he turns his attention here to the military victories of Saul and Jonathan, their fighting of battles on behalf of Israel. He finally now mentions Jonathan by name alongside his father Saul. And here he envisions them going out to battle together, Jonathan with his bow drawn, Saul with his sword drawn, fighting on behalf of the people. And David remembers father and son as beloved and lovely, united in life, and now in death. And David finally speaks now of the reality of their death. He characterizes their speed as surpassing that of eagles soaring through the sky, of lions in terms of their strength, but yet they lie slain in battle. In verses 24 and 25, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. And so now he calls the people to weep. Unlike the daughters of Philistia that may be rejoicing at the moment, he calls Israel to weep. He calls them to remember their provisions and the benefits from Saul's reign, and then expresses yet again this refrain of how the mighty have fallen. In verse 25 and 26 then, he now turns his attention to Jonathan. And Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And he mentions now Jonathan lying slain on the high places, and probably is an allusion back to that very first line here. And David's grief is now much more personal as he mourns for his fallen brother, his dear friend. I do need to say just a brief word about David's words here. This, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And in today's context, these words have been interpreted at times of referring to some kind of romantic or sexual relationship between David and Jonathan. But as we look at the interaction between David and Jonathan in 1 and 2 Samuel, we don't see any indication of this. The vocabulary that's used doesn't indicate that at all. Likewise, as we look at the terms here, that these do not convey a romantic relationship. They're not distinct of that kind of romantic love. And the focus here is really on the kind of commitment and dedication that Jonathan has given toward his friend David. This kind of language can be used in a political context here of political allegiance. And over in 1 Kings 5, we see that of another king in his allegiance and commitment that way with David as Solomon begins to take over his reign in 1 Kings 5. We likewise see this kind of concern of God toward his people. And this reference to women could refer to a wife here and her commitment to her husband, or even to a woman as a mother and her commitment to her children. And so this, as one commentator expresses here on this particular passage, this kind of commitment could be expected on the behalf of a wife toward her husband or a mother toward her children. But what David marvels at is that this friend, the son of the king even, would show that kind of dedication to him. And so the suggestion of any kind of sexual relationship here between David and Jonathan, in other words, just isn't there in the text. But what we really see is the commitment of a dedicated friend. If we look back at 1 Samuel 18, we see Jonathan making a covenant with David because he loves David, his dear friend, as he loved his own soul. A few chapters later, in chapter 23, we find Jonathan coming to here to meet David as David is on the run here from Saul. And he encourages him and, as the text tells us, helps him find strength in the Lord. He says, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." And so we see Jonathan's steady commitment to his friend. And David remembers him. This is a national tragedy, to be sure. But for David, this loss was very personal, as he lost his closest and dearest friend. He ends this now with his final refrain, "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." Well, this is a tragic moment in Israel's history. And we find ourselves in many ways right back to where we were at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Israel has suffered tragic defeat at the hands of her enemies. The people are scattered. Many have been lost in battle. And this passage here doesn't end with the coronation of David. We're almost there, though, but instead with the desperation of tragic loss. There is hope, as we as readers know, but now is a moment of pain. So what can we learn from this tragic chapter in Israel's history? Well, first of all, mourning in the face of loss. David takes time to mourn, and this is a good thing for us to see. Grieving is a natural response to loss, and it's actually to our detriment here to avoid or to minimize grief. As a follower of Christ, I recognize that not all is as it should be in the world. We see sin and disease and death and war, these kinds of things that are consequences of the fall as we look back to Genesis chapter 3. And as a result of God's work in Christ, one day in the new creation, these things will be no more. But yet at present, we find ourselves living in the midst of this fallen world, and we deal with loss at personal levels, at local levels, at national levels, at global levels here. And at times there is this kind of myth that the Christian response to pain and suffering is just kind of slap a happy face, smile on your face, here, and God's got a plan, and then just kind of move on. But Scripture paints a very different picture, and God welcomes us to pour out our hearts before him and even give us models to do so. We recently had a series of chapels at CIU where we explored how Scripture addresses some of these kinds of concerns. And two of my colleagues spoke on how God here has given us models in the lament psalms that we see in the Old Testament. And these laments lay out, often with painful emotion, the experiences of the author as they're walking through this hardship in life, and then turn our attention at the end here to focus on God. So at times, I think we can see our struggle with pain and suffering, perhaps, as exhibiting a lack of faith. We ask, God, where are you in the midst of this? But in reality, when we pour out our hearts before God, it actually is an act of faith, that we trust that God is who he says he is, that he cares for us, that he listens to our prayers. As one of my colleagues stated, lament is worship in a minor key. It's not griping and complaining. Instead, it's bringing our pain to God, which in itself is an act of worship because we are admitting that he is the one that can help. For some of us, we may need to allow ourselves room and permission even to grieve. For others that are feeling the pain very acutely, it may be that we need to look to others, whether that be within the body of Christ to help support as we walk through these kind of things, or in situations where grief and sorrow is almost unbearable, to those that are trained professionally to be able to help us to walk through and to find that kind of support that we need. Scripture invites us, though, to pour out our hearts before God. The composition we find at the end of 2 Samuel 1, doesn't end on a statement of confidence, though. It ends on the pain of loss. So why this difference? Well, if we look at David's response here, he doesn't offer just kind of platitudes or this kind of glib statement at the end of this, and which is understandable given the context, because if David would have, that could have been seen as very self-seeking. Yes, Saul's dead, but God's sovereign. Am I right? I'm here, new king, yeah. And is that really what David wishes to express in this context? He enters into the pain of his people and pours out his heart here in remembrance of what is done. Now, we know of Saul's character. We know of the things that David has experienced, but David still respects God's installation of Saul as king and mourns this outcome in Saul's life. Second here, I want to take just a moment to remember Jonathan. And as David does, I think fitting for us as we look at this part here in 2 Samuel. And we've seen a lot more focus on Saul and David in the narrative in 1 Samuel. We've seen the role that Jonathan has played here as a godly man, a trusted friend. He's the king's son. He could expect to be king after Saul, but yet he recognizes God's hand in David's life and willingly makes this covenant with David saying, you are going to be king. I recognize that, and I will be second. And he strengthens and encourages David in the Lord. And we look at this kind of thing and we go, how did he come from Saul? And sometimes that happens where God just gets a hold of a person's life. And we see in Jonathan such a godly character and friend. And David laments this loss. And unfortunately, as we look at Saul's disobedience, it had ramifications far just beyond his kingship and his life. And Saul and here others of his brothers end up losing their lives as a result of Saul's sin. Sometimes the sin of one person can have an impact on the lives of those around. But we can also see God's work here through Jonathan. And we can be grateful for those that show such kind of love and dedication within the body of Christ and building others up. And hopefully, as we seek after the Lord, that we exhibit that kind of care and concern for others as well. And finally here, we see David's character in the hand of God. This chapter is really beginning a period of transition. The chapter on Saul's kingship has now come to a close, but we're not there yet in terms of David's reign as king over unified Israel. We know where things are headed. We've seen Samuel anointing David back in 1 Samuel. We've seen Jonathan's recognition of this. We know where things are headed that way. But the author of 2 Samuel is really helping us to see David's character here at this point. That as David is presented with the symbols of the royalty, the crown, the armlet. Instead of taking these up, he takes up a song. Instead of playing into tribal divisions and that, David embraces here this role of leading the nation in mourning. Instead of focusing on personal vindication here, he leads in this song here of lamentation. So David's response, as one commentator states it, is incomprehensible apart from a deep commitment to the Lord, whose covenant made costly demands, but who undertook to save those who trusted him. David had already learned to live by faith in this God before he was even anointed by Samuel, and he was not going back on it now. Now, David was not faultless, and we will definitely see this as we continue in 2 Samuel. But I think the author is helping us to see David's confidence here and why he is able to embrace this sort of role is because of the faith that he has in God, a God who is trustworthy. And as we look at this very sad moment in Israel's history, we are reminded as readers that God is still in control. He is still at work, even as David and as his men enter into the pain of this loss. And so why don't we go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer, to our God who is trustworthy. Father, we thank you for who you are, that even in this moment here in Israel's history of the tragic loss in battle, the loss of Saul and the first king of Israel, his son Jonathan, and the many who perished in this battle, we thank you that you still remain on the throne. We thank you that you are trustworthy, that we can look to you and depend upon you. We thank you that even as we look back here to the cross and what could appear to be a tragedy, an incredible loss, that you were at work. We thank you that we can look back to Christ as our firm foundation, that we can trust in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would direct our hearts and our minds toward you, even as we walk through hardships here in life. We thank you for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.